Amen. Tremendous. Amen. Thank you so much, Loretta. Beautiful special number this evening. There's a great truth there. The world didn't know who he was. The wise men, they came to know, of course, and to understand that, but by and large, the world didn't know. And then the Bible tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. By the way, that's interesting, isn't it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's speaking of the Jewish people. That is descriptive, really, of the close of the Old Testament dispensation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. There is the opening of the New Testament dispensation. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And thank God that salvation is open to all. The Gentile church is the mystery that Paul wrote about, and it is the Gentile church that today receives and is incorporated into the blessing and is the program and plan of God. What is God's plan for 2006 and 2007? What is God's plan, His ultimate plan, His institution? I want you to listen carefully tonight and get something well fixed in your mind. God's plan and institution is the local church of the New Testament. The Bible tells us that it is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church to which was given the great commission to go ye into all the world and to preach the gospel. It is the church that has been given the responsibility of bearing the light of Christ in this world. It is the church that has been given the responsibility of being the protector and the caretaker and the keeper of the Word of God. It is the church that has been given the responsibility to preach the Word of God and to teach the Word of God and to interpret the Word of God. Listen carefully tonight. There is no higher institution anywhere in the world than the local church in the eyes of God. I hope you heard that well tonight. We get confused because, well, pastor, churches aren't the biggest institution. There are other institutions that are big, and we get the idea because they're big, they should be more influential. That is not the case. The local church of the New Testament is the highest God-ordained institution in the world. There is no higher institution than that. I was speaking with a pastor the other day on the phone about a different matter, pardon me, concerning a parachurch organization. This pastor, he said to me, Pastor Mahdi, I'm no longer involved in such and such an organization. He said, those things, speaking of, by the way, an educational institution, he said, those things, he said, I'm just a lowly Baptist pastor, he said, working with an educational institution, he said, that's way too high for me. He said, I came to realize, he said, I'm just a lowly Baptist pastor. Now, this man is probably twice my age, and not quite. Boy, I'm getting old. You're getting old when you can no longer say people are twice your age, but there's some of you who, if you said people were twice your age, you know they're dead. And so, what do you think about that? All right, let's move on. And he's been in the ministry far longer than I, and I gently reproved the man, and I said, no. I said, you are a pastor of a local church. I said, there is no higher position anywhere than pastor of a local church. There is no more important institution. There's no college that's more important than a local church. No college. There's no organization that's more important than a local church. There's no mission agency that's more important than the local church. None of that. None of that. All of those things are institutions that are helpers to the local church. But God's plan for this dispensation, you're seated in God's plan for this dispensation, the local church of the New Testament. Now, with that in mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, tonight I want to help you this evening, and I want you to listen carefully. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12 a little differently, and some of what I may say tonight may possibly fly in the face of the footnotes that you have at the bottom of the page of your Bible. If something I say tonight contradicts the footnotes that are at the bottom of the page of your Bible, I'm doing that on purpose, okay? I'm doing that on purpose. I want to show you something. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by and large, has been misinterpreted. and has been used in a way that probably it should not be, with a misemphasis placed particularly as we get down to verses 12 and 13. I'm going to explain that tonight and explain that difference, and then I'm going to preach to you tonight about the local church and being part of the body. Now, as we approach 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want your attention for just a moment. As we approach 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it is my contention that this passage, by and large, has reference to the individual, local, visible assembly. This is very important you understand this. That this passage is addressing. You say, preacher, why do you say that? It was written to a local, visible assembly that was facing problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 really begins the portion where Paul deals with the misuse of spiritual gifts in a particular church, that is the church at Corinth, with the context being that this was written to a specific church and that it was a visible, local, real body, a gathering of believers with a real membership role, verifiable, baptized believers, pardon me, who had come together to unite in the forming of a local church. With that in mind, it will clear up a lot of questions that come into the passage. You say, preacher, well, what is the other option in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? The other option that is commonly taken is the idea that the whole passage, or most of the passage, is reference to a mystical, universal body of believers. That somehow it's talking not about the local church, but about this mystical body that exists of all believers over all the ages and all the world. Now listen carefully. There will one day be a gathering of all believers of the church age together in one group with not one person absent. You say, preacher, when will that be? It will be at the rapture of the church and not a moment before. Everyone who is saved will be present in that gathering. But to emphasize the idea of a universal body over the idea of the importance of the local assembly is to rob 1 Corinthians 12 of the essentials of its meaning. Watch with me now as we read. 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 1. Turn me up just a little bit, Don, because I've got a cold tonight. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." He is writing to the church at Corinth. He's talking about gifts that were exercised in their local assembly. Does everyone see the setting here? "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led," speaking of their case before salvation. "Wherefore, I give you, local church, visible church, church at Corinth, and by extension, we tonight who read the Scripture, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now pause there for a moment. One of the sure distinctions between true religion and false is what an individual or a group says of Jesus Christ. You cannot curse Christ, that is to dethrone Him from His deity, and claim to be a Bible believer. Listen carefully tonight. You are not a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is both God the Son and the Son of God. You're not a Christian. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you deny that Jesus Christ is the Lord, God, Jehovah of the Old Testament, is Jesus of the New. If you deny that tonight, you are not a Christian. Any group that denies that Jesus Christ is God is not a Christian denomination. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. It's a cult. One of their major tenets is that Jesus Christ is not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. The Mormons tonight are not Christians. It is their belief that Jesus is a God, small G-O-D, one among many. It is the Mormon teaching that if you follow their religious rigmarole carefully enough, one day you can rise through the ranks to become a God yourself on the same plane as Jesus Christ, possibly creating worlds and then populating those worlds with your offspring. That is Mormon teaching. It is not only unscriptural and heretical, it is bizarre in the extreme. Some of you have asked me questions recently about Mormon missionaries coming to your door and they say that they believe in Jesus. They do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They do not believe in the Jesus that is the Son of God and God the Son. In their thinking, He is just a God, one among many, one that you could become like if you were good enough and follow their pattern. Listen carefully. You will one day be like Him because you will see Him as He is. You will never be God. Never. Never. Forever I am part and you are part of the created order. And the moment a man says he shall ascend to heaven to be like the Most High, he has echoed the words that brought condemnation to Lucifer himself. Do you see, by the way, how Luciferian then is the Church of Jesus Christ, so-called, of Latter-day Saints? I continue. Now, this is very clear. So, you cannot curse Christ and be a Christian. You cannot, if you are a Christian, you will confess that Jesus is the Lord. And that is by the Holy Ghost. Verse 4. Then he says this to the local church. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, speaking of the Spirit of God. In other words, there are different gifts that people have. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. The idea of administrations is how these gifts are administered in the church. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. You say, preacher, what does all that mean? It means that every member of the local congregation has a specific gift. There are, in other places of the Scripture, we'll read in a moment, there are lists of some of the spiritual gifts. For example, mercy is a spiritual gift. There are people in this church that are merciful. You're just, you know, somebody does something and other people would just explode, but you have mercy written all over your face and you're a merciful person. That is a gift. Now, the gift may belong to several different members of the church, but Paul says not only does the gift belong possibly to several different individuals, but they exercise the gift differently. Now, here's the emphasis. In this local body, which is unified, there is a diversity. Not everyone has the gift of mercy. I was told by another pastor who has studied spiritual gifts in depth, he said, Brother Monty, there is no doubt you have the gift of mercy. I was told this. I don't know necessarily that's true, but he said, you have the gift of mercy. You're a merciful individual. And then the same pastor said, he was talking to Brother Falls. He said, Brother Falls, you don't have the gift of mercy. And those of us know Brother Falls, there's a little bit of a difference. Pastor Monty has it. Pastor Falls had probably the gift of prophecy. He said, preacher, what is the characteristic of someone with the gift of prophecy? Well, it's sort of the off-with-your-head characteristic with the prophetic folk. They are like the Old Testament prophet of old, either do it or burn. And so it was told by this pastor, I had the gift of mercy. He probably the gift of prophecy. Now, how those gifts would be exercised in this body? Let's say three or four of us have the gift of mercy. Each one will exercise that gift differently. There are no carbon copies. There is no one way to exercise the gift. But within the local body, as the gifts are exercised, there is a promotion of unity. Continuing on, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The word every there includes every individual in the church. It literally means that each person is given some kind of gift. I'll define that in a moment. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. There are members of this congregation that are extremely wise about life, about choices. That is a gift by the Spirit of God. By the way, it is not just a natural ability. It is frequently something that would be interpreted by the world to be a natural ability, but that reaches a heightened existence of exercise under the power of the Spirit of God. For example, someone in this audience may have the gift of a prophecy or speaking. Let's talk about it from the side of public speaking. Pardon me. Someone may have that gift. Now, you may be a good speaker publicly apart from the Holy Spirit of God. There are folks that are good speakers publicly apart from the Holy Spirit of God. When that ability is yielded and molded by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, that becomes a spiritual gift. There are some people that after they get saved, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit brings to the forefront of their life a gift that was latent that they did not even know they had, again, empowered by the Spirit. But the idea is the Holy Spirit gives different gifts to each one. So by the Spirit is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. By the same Spirit, those are the smart people in our midst. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Certainly in the New Testament time, that had direct reference to the ability of some within the local congregation to lay hands on and bring healing. Now, some of the miraculous sign gifts have ceased since the closing of the canon, but most certainly this also would have reference to those who are involved in the medical arts and who do so in the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. Pause for a moment. Tongues. Ooh, Pastor, isn't tongues charismatic? No. No, tongues is the word for language. The word for language. The word there comes from a word that is regularly translated language. Listen carefully. I'm going to clear up the entire charismatic movement in about three sentences. Tongues in the Bible are always, always, always a known and recognizable foreign language spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit by one who did not previously know the language. There is never, ever, in the Bible, an example where tongues is gibberish spoken in wild emotion and ecstasy. There is none. There is no example anywhere in the Bible where tongues, the gift of tongues, was ever some kind of heavenly language. Oh, Pastor Monty, I know an example. The Bible talks about if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Why don't you know so-and-so is speaking in an angelic language and that's why it's... Can I ask you a question? What language do angels in the Bible speak? It's a real simple question. Angels in the Bible always speak the language of the people to whom they're speaking. There is not one shred of evidence anywhere in the Bible that any angel speaks any differently from a human language. If you argue that, you argue from silence because there is not one hint in the Bible that angelic languages differ in any degree from that of human languages. How do you know? If they were different, it would have been difficult for Mary to understand the Annunciation when Gabriel said, you're going to have a child. If Gabriel, the angel, had fluttered on down from heaven to interrupt the Virgin Mary and had looked at her with his angelic being and stared at Mary and said, Mary would have been afraid. She would have thought it was Halloween. But when he spoke the language that Mary understood. Isn't that simple? So, well, Pastor, what does the Bible mean when it says unknown tongues? Any language that is unknown to you. Japanese is unknown to me. Shall I speak in an unknown tongue for you? Someone interpret for me. Unser Vater in dem Himmel, dein Name werde geheiligt. Whoa, he's got it. What does that mean? Nobody knows German in this room? What does it mean, John? Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Beginning part of the Lord's Prayer in German. Had to memorize that. That was, apart from John, who's now going to be my tongue's interpreter, that was an unknown language to everybody in this room, wasn't it? Sure it was. Do you see how it doesn't mean a mysterious, angelic speech or something, simply language? Okay, boy, it took more than three sentences, but we wiped out charismatic movement. Let's move on to another, the interpretation of tongues. John has that gift. Verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Okay, the Lord gives the gifts, a variety of gifts, exercised in a variety of different ways. By the way, blending with our personalities, blending with some of our physical attributes and abilities, the Holy Spirit gives a gift to each person that they exercise in a personal and individual way for the unity of the church. Now, he gives to every man severally as he will. Verse number 12. For as the body is one. Oh, Pastor, that's speaking of the spiritual body. No, it's not. It's talking about the local church. The body is one. Faith Baptist Church of Avon, one church. For as the body is one and hath many members, look at all the members here tonight, present in the church. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Now look around the auditorium. Many individuals. See everybody around here? Many, many individuals, right? But one body, Faith Baptist Church. We are one church with many individuals. As that is the case, here it is, so also is Christ. Now listen carefully. If you're about to find the universal body, this would be the place to look. So also is Christ. Paul described all believers as being in Christ, did he not? When will this universal body meet? It will meet at the rapture. But what Paul is saying is the local church is an example, a physical and visible example of what Christ is like at the rapture. Now, verse number 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, or have been made to all drink into one Spirit. Okay, this is talking about all believers eventually unified together as the body of Christ. But watch what he did. In verse 12, he said, this church pictures Christ in the ultimate consummation of his body when the church is brought together. This physical. Somebody write that down. It's a useful theological term. Theologians are always making up words, so there's mine. The physical. The physical body of Christ is a picture of that body that will one day be assembled at the rapture that is not assembled presently. Now, he said the physical, real church is what ultimately the body of Christ will one day be, but is not. You say, preacher, how do you know? Because we're going to go back at the end, in fact, beginning at verse number 14, dealing with the local body again. Preacher, prove it. I can. At the end of the chapter, having dealt with a huge section about the local body of believers, at the end of the chapter, he talks about specific gifts. Apostles, the evangelists, the teachers. Are those gifts given to some mystical body out there? No. They're given to be exercised in the context of the local church. So at the very most in 1 Corinthians 12, you have the mystical body of Christ appearing only as the final fulfillment of what the physical and visible body, the church, currently is. Now verse number 14. For the body, speaking of the local church, is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? What does that mean? If anyone in the congregation says, well, you know what? I'm not the mouth. The preacher is the mouth. I'm not the mouth. Boy, the mouth is a glorified position. The mouth, that's sounding board of the church. I'm not the mouth, so I'm not important. Paul said, No. Every member, we're not talking about some invisible body here. This wouldn't mean a thing if we were. Every individual member of this church is vital to the functioning. And there is no member of this church that is more important than the other members. Can I dispel a false theory here? There is no distinction made in the Baptist church to the office of clergy and laity. No distinction made there. I'm given certain gifts that I exercise in this congregation. You are given certain gifts that you exercise in this congregation. But my position as pastor, which is a biblical office of authority, my position as pastor does not mean that I have one up on you in relationship to God. It does not mean that I can cast some mystical spell or do some kind of hocus pocus that you as a Bible believer don't have available. The lay members, and we use those terms, but we really shouldn't, the members of this church are all on an equal footing before God. Certainly there is an office of pastor. But understand, as we stand before God, no one has the edge on anybody else. That's, by the way, very good news. It means that men and women in this congregation who are spiritual and who are discerning and who love the Lord can go to the Lord just as freely and openly as can the pastor, sometimes more so, or than any other member. Now, let me give you some quick observations tonight. This has been lengthy, but let me give you some observations. Number one, variety exists by divine design in the church. We've already read about that. Variety by divine design. That's verses 4 through 6. It means there are no carbon copy Christians. Now listen carefully, church. Every one of us has a different gift. Some may have the same as another, but we're all different among ourselves. And then the Bible certainly says that we exercise the gift differently. Everyone has a little bit different style. My preaching style differs somewhat from Pastor Lopez's preaching style and differs entirely from Pastor Phillips' preaching style, the like of which has never been seen before this age. And there are different styles, but a similar gift of speaking. There is variety. Now, here's what I want to say. Variety is good. Why get nervous when you walk into some place that everybody is a carbon copy of the next person? And exactly alike. It makes me nervous not to be that way in Scripture. We all exercise our gifts differently because of variety. Gifts are divinely given abilities. Some in the New Testament were miraculous. The effect of the gift is how that truth is applied to the life by the Holy Spirit and how the gift is given. But there is a variety. Some say, oh, Pastor, you know, I wish I had so-and-so's ability and talent. Listen. It is okay to covet earnestly the best gifts. Paul tells us we can do that. But rather than saying, I'm going to sit in the background because I don't have ability. I'm going to sit in the background because I'm not talented. I'm going to sit in the background because I cannot sing or be part of the choir. By the way, anybody can be part of the choir. I'm proof of that. Anybody can join. I'm going to sit in the background, not be active. Oh, that church is so full of talented people. They don't need me. Yes, we do. Every ability is needed in the congregation. Someone said, well, all I can do, preacher, is rock them little babies to sleep in the nursery. Ladies, can I tell you something? By the way, there's a nursery meeting. If you're involved, you go to the choir practice room. If you don't know where that is, ask somebody. If you have ever thought, even thought about being part of the nursery, I want you to go to that meeting. If you've ever thought about it and then said no to yourself, go to the meeting, okay? Just, we need more nursery workers. Now, some said, all I can do is rock the babies. I wonder whose arms it was that rocked the little baby known as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I wonder whose arms were the arms that rocked the little baby. Well, I know who it was. It was Susanna Wesley. She had a whole heap of kids, 14 or something like 17, I can't remember now, but who rocked John and Charles Wesley. Can I tell you something? It has been said, and rightly so, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And the position of working in a church nursery and showing Christian love, and by the way, helping mom and dad to come to services and not worry about the children so that they can hear the Word of God, and helping visitors to feel comfortable in our church because you handle yourselves professionally and well and with Christian care and concern, that is a divine gift. And ladies, if you exercise the gift of nurturing those children in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is unbelievable the influence you can have both with the children and the help you can be to parents. And we could not function without you. Do you know what? If one day we came to church and all the nursery workers, and don't do this, ladies, I shouldn't even give you an idea. They're all standing out there with picket signs in front of the nursery. It says, "On strike! Not going to change another one until something changes around here." I hope you never do this. Do you know if that happened on a Sunday morning, we would have a catastrophe on our hands? It wouldn't matter how well prepared the message was on Sunday morning. There would be chaos in the pews. Ladies, consider yourself the suppressors of chaos. Those who work in the nursery, you're containing chaos to one small little room. It's hopefully reasonably soundproof. Variety exists, but it is by divine design. It's designed, by the way, to advance the church. Quickly, that's in verse number 7. He says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man." Why? "To profit with all." Everyone has this unique gift, ability, or ministry. The Holy Spirit distributes these gifts, verses 11 and 18, to all the church, and they're given for the profiting of the whole body. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. Whatever you do to serve the Lord in this church, the purpose is not to glorify yourself. It is for the good of the body. The pastor's job is not to glorify self, but it is for the good of the body. Decisions that I make on a daily basis as the pastor, I have to keep in mind what is the best for the body, what is the best for the church. My ministry is not independent of the church. My ministry is because of the church. And everyone in this church who functions in a ministry capacity needs to recognize that your ministry, whatever it may be, your ministry is ultimately to affect everyone, and it is to bring profit to the church, to the entire body, profiting. And we do that for the good of the whole. It means there's no competition. There's no competition. Now, sometimes we, Pastor Lopez and I, Pastor Phillips, we get in a friendly competition. One time, this never happened. I'm glad it never happened. But one time, a long time ago, Pastor Paul suggested that the three of us get into, or four of us at the time, get into a weight loss competition. Boy, he suggested that. If you've seen Pastor Paul's lately, he done lost that and went down to Alabama and has been eating well in the South. But he suggested there's friendly things like that. I'm not talking about that. We're not in competition as a staff or as a people because the goals are unified as a whole, and that is to be the best to profit the church to the best way that is possible for the sake of the entire body. There's no competition for office here. I always marvel and am pleased with how well it goes when we elect church officers. Someone said, "Are you handing out campaign literature, office for deacon?" You know, I heard of a church where they actually put up signs. I mean, campaign signs. Isn't that ridiculous? Listen, when the congregation votes on a matter, we believe as Baptist people that that vote is the mind of the Holy Spirit of God for the congregation. And we simply accept that. There's no competition here. Each one exercises a spiritual gift toward the good of the whole. Turn quickly to Philippians. I'm not going to have any time to finish this message, but that's nothing new. Philippians chapter 2 with me. I just want you to see something that is of a great help to us. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if any of these things are true, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of the unity of the local body. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Those are some of the best verses in the Bible for administration of anything, a church, a school, a college, a business. Tremendous verses on administration. It says that we're to yield our rights. Each individual should work toward the good of the whole. That is the goal in the spiritual gifts. Each individual ministry is important and necessary. By the way, let me say this. Don't undervalue your ministry. Every ministry here is important. In saying all of this, and I'll finish up in just a second, in saying all of this, I am stripping aside every excuse you have for not being involved. "Oh, Pastor, there's just nothing I can do." Oh, do you believe the Bible? If you believe the Bible says you have a spiritual gift. The Bible says you may exercise your gift differently from another man, but you have a spiritual gift. Don't be a copycat of somebody else. Boy, young preachers do this sometimes. Young preachers, they get a favorite preacher that they like, and they copy him. And you know what they copy about him? They copy all his bad habits. There was a whole generation of preacher boys who went to Bob Jones University, and because during his preaching, Dr. Bob Jones used to cup his hand to his mouth and shout like this when he preached. A whole generation of preacher boys got in pulpits and cupped their hand to their mouth and shouted like this when they preached. Do you know why Dr. Bob Jones Sr. cupped his hand to his mouth when he shouted? He had dentures. He lived in absolute fear that they were going to be expelled from his mouth. That's the honest truth. It's why he did it. It's a whole generation of preachers who, like Dr. Hiles, he coughed for about 15 years in his ministry, and for 15 years, those men went out coughing across America. Don't copy the method and the personality of someone else, but exercise your gift according to your personality as God has given it to you. Unity in the church is the ultimate goal. And if you'll turn back quickly just to verse 25, chapter 12, unity in the church is the ultimate goal. The Bible says this, that there should be no schism, that is division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. It echoes Philippians 2, verses 1 through 3. Unity in the church is important. You say, okay, preacher, I've got the message, local church, different gifts, every member has something he can do, I ought to get on board and get busy, I may not be just like the other guy, but I'm going to exercise my gift the way God has given me according to my personality as an individual for the sake of the unity of this church. Preacher, why the message? Here's why. Let me give it to you quickly. Because I can't say everything I know, but I believe that our church is on the brink of unparalleled opportunity to, as a church family, influence the development of young people for many, many years to come. I believe that the Lord will use our church, if we keep things right, to be a lighthouse and a training ground even more than He has in the past. I'm completely convinced of that. I am convinced that from these church pews will go forth preachers and missionaries and Christian workers in abundance. I am convinced that from these church pews will grow up young people who are committed and dedicated to the Lord's work, who will go train for whatever vocation they may have, but will have in their heart and mind an ideal of what God's work should be like. And if they're not serving in full-time vocational service, they will serve in a local church that is like this one, or will help to influence a local church to be like this one and to be biblical. I believe that firmly. I also believe there's never been a time when we have to be more guarded about who we are. Hear me and I'm done. Our values at one point in time were values that matched every fundamental church in America. That is rapidly changing. Rapidly changing. I am at times nearly swept away with how rapidly the influence of the world and pressure has come to some men who have buckled. And because there are so many buckling, there is an increasing vacuum for those who are going to take a strong stand against the worldly and carnal influence that has come to poison many churches. By God's grace, this church will be one of these. By the way, prophetically, Jesus said this to His disciples. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? What a disparaging question. Well, Pastor, of course, there'll be faith on the earth. But didn't you know we filled the whole Colosseum with 75,000 people and we took communion with potato chips and Coca-Cola? There'll be faith on the earth. I don't care how many people you had. If you violated the standards of the Word of God, it doesn't count. I'm not going to sell this place down the river to get a crowd. No way in the world. Now, because of our determination, because we share those values, we as a church must be stronger than ever to meet the challenge. And we will do it by God's grace as every individual exercises his or her gift, discovers what it is, gets in and does it, and then God multiplies the work. You say, preacher, what is your vision? I envision one day to be able to call back to this place an army of young people who have come through the ranks, who are both, and I'll use the words again, though they don't really apply, who are both lay and vocational Christians who are serving God in places around the world and faithful in testimony to Him. I envision a time when young people will train in solid standards and doctrine for ministry. I envision a time when, by God's grace, we will have an influence as we send out those from this place into greater central Indiana and into the world. You say, preacher, that's a huge vision. It is. And your preacher is totally committed to seeing it through by the grace of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, church, let's be a church. Exercise those gifts in unity for the whole body. Everybody get in. Roll up your sleeves. We've got work to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of the word tonight. Thank you, Lord, that each individual is significant, necessary, needed. Father, there is no one that we can do without. The body would greatly suffer. To miss anyone's service will cause a weakness in the body. Holy Spirit of God, use our lesson tonight to cause us to realize how significant we are. Maybe someone has viewed his service as insignificant, unimportant. Maybe someone is just not getting involved because, after all, there's others who could do it better. Help us to understand, Lord, they don't do it better. Perhaps they do it differently, but that our service is needed as well. Bless us, Lord, as a church. We have a tremendous vision, we think, from Thee about what our future can be, about what You can do with and through us. Lord, keep us a people humbly following Your word, Your leadership, and always walking in obedience to Christ. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's